Ephesians 3 and verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Father, once again, we're thankful tonight. Lord, not that someone else has experienced horrible storms and we have escaped, but simply thankful, Lord, that You have protected us in these times. And we are prayerful for those who have been in the storm tonight. God, we lift up those around about our land, Lord. We know because of where we live, the part of the world we live in, the part of the country that we occupy, we know about these storms. We know how dangerous and how desolate they can leave things. So, Father, we lift up some folks tonight that have lost things, lost homes, lost treasures, Lord, because of the storm. And yet, Lord, we realize that You have Your way in the whirlwind, and the clouds are the dust of Your feet. And every storm, Lord, has a means to speak Your voice and say some things to the world as it moves across the stage of time. So help us to hear. God, we pray that the good Holy Ghost would anoint us tonight and help us in this hour as we look together in the good Word of God. We'll thank You, Father, for that which You choose to do and do for our sakes and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse number 10 is the somewhat of the hinge on which the door of this chapter is swinging. When Paul said, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We've come to that fourth and final statement where heavenly places is a part of the text. The best seat in the house. We began to look at this morning, and in the early verses of this particular chapter in 1 and verse number 2, we were introduced to Paul's incarceration. The fact that Paul spent 5 years of his life and ministry locked away, and yet in that time he was locked away, he was able in some respects to do more for the cause of Christ than when he was at liberty and moving about the lands as a free man. It was in jail. It was in Roman imprisonment that this epistle, one of the greatest theological epistles of the New Testament, as if they're all not great, but you understand what I'm saying, that it is was at the hand of Paul, but from behind the prison bars, that he gives us some of these great truths. Paul was a prisoner, he said, but he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We looked and thought about him being a prisoner of the Jews because it was a religious persecution that had put him there. A prisoner of Rome because there was a political arm of persecution. But Paul said, ultimately, and thankfully, I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus for you Gentiles. It wasn't just that Paul was Christ's prisoner, but there were those out there, the Gentile peoples, that Paul was literally locked up in order to minister to them. And then we begin to look tonight as you move from that first two verses into verse number 3 and all the way down through that 12th or 13th verse, we think about Paul's illumination. Paul's illumination. He says that there's a dispensation that's been given to him. Verse number 3, and by revelation God made known unto Paul the mystery that he writes about. He's written about it in some respect in chapter number 2, in the latter portion of that chapter. And now he just simply kind of pulls the magnifying glass out and he said, I want to show you the specific of this thing, of this mystery. And so there's an illumination that's going to take place in this text. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, there's an interesting statement made where Moses writes, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Now there are some things that God knows that He hadn't told anybody. If the works that Jesus did just while He was here on the earth, the world couldn't contain the volumes that would be written about those works, how in the world would anybody think that they could record everything known in the mind of God? There is an infinity there. There is an absence of time, an absence of limitation. God knows it all, and yet there are many things that God knows that we will never know. But from time to time, the Lord has been pleased to reveal some things that He knows that we might know them. And so Paul is talking about a mystery in which God has revealed to him, and now through him, something for the church to understand. 22 times, all in the New Testament, we find this word mystery. On 5 other occasions, it is found again, all in the New Testament, the word in its plural form, mysteries. 6 of these times that this word mystery appears, it appears in this epistle to the Ephesians. Time and again, we read about a mystery, a mystery, a mystery. And so I want to take a few minutes and I want us to think about the mysteries and their definition. There is that suspect definition of a mystery. And by this, I mean that some would have us view the mysteries of our Bible as that being completely unintelligible. They'll just simply dismiss it and say, it's a mystery, nobody can know it. Well, that's strange. Paul did. And not only that, he told me. And now I know it. And it's not just for me. He told you, and you know it. And it's for us, it's for our children, for their children. That which was once concealed has now been revealed. But there are those who believe in a suspect definition of a mystery. It's something that surpasses any comprehension altogether. And then there's the secular definition of a mystery. This word mystery is the word mysterion, and it has the idea of being initiated into. The concept is to make known among a select few special secrets. The idea of this secular definition is that it has to do with some secret rite or some secret teaching which can only be revealed to the initiates, those who are in that inner circle and those that are a part of this secret order or society. And so the root idea then is information known only to those on the inside but hidden to all those that are on the outside. Then there's the simple definition of a mystery. Again, the word mysterion. It comes from a root word that means to shut the mouth. It just means to don't say. Just be quiet. I'll tell you what, there'd be a whole lot more mystery about us if we just kept our mouths shut. Most of our problems that come from the devil, he's building on information that we give him. I'm very careful about praying out loud about certain things. Because the devil don't know everything. But he's also not absolutely without the ability to hear. There are those who had the idea that it is just something that is revealed simply because you say it. The idea expressed in our word, mute. That's what it means. It means just simply to be silent. And so for all that time throughout the Old Testament period, God was silent about some things. Or He spoke in other things, and He spoke about other things, but He was silent about this particular thing. And so there's the simple definition of a mystery. And then there is the what I'd call the scriptural definition of a mystery. In it, it refers to God's secret things, His counsels and His purposes, which are not known to man apart from His special revelation in the Scripture by His apostles or by His prophets, as Paul said. It's also used of spiritual truth having now been revealed in Scripture, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament as a truth, but that which remains a secret and veiled away to the unbeliever because he cannot fathom or spiritually understand it. It refers to truth which man cannot comprehend by experience. He cannot comprehend by trial and error. He cannot comprehend by testing. Cannot comprehend by reasoning or any application of human philosophy. It must be revealed to him. In fact, all Scripture has to be revealed to a man. That's why you go through a process of certain elements of belief that you build through your Christian life. I've heard preachers say this. I still believe the same things I believed 50 years ago, and I'm still preaching the same things I preached 50 years ago. And I think, where is any growth in that? Where's any spiritual growth in that? Now, I realize that it's actually just an element of pride that makes them say that. But in this scriptural definition of a mystery, it is that which God has been silent about to a point, and then God begins to open up and speak about. So there are the mysteries and their definitions. And then we need to consider the mysteries and their dispensation. You see, Paul speaks here about a dispensation being given to him. A stewardship, if you will. A particular point in time where this particular ministry was to go into effect. So there's that dispensation. In the New Testament, it's found that the revelation of at least 14 mysteries are evident. Some are relative to this age of grace that we live in now. Some are relevant to the tribulation period, while others have to do specifically with the king. And so there's a dispensation, there's a time frame involved. And then there's that essence of the mysteries and their declaration. Each mystery has to be revealed. And once that mystery is revealed, then it is to be received and embraced as sound theological truth to those whom it is revealed to. If God has spoken it, you don't have to wonder whether it's sound and whether it's doctrinally a good thing or a sound doctrine. Every one of them. There's the mystery of God. Revelation 10:7, where the activity of God in history is spoken of. There's the mystery of the church. Here in the New Testament age, and basically that's the mystery that Paul's speaking of here. It's the mystery of the church revealed as the body of Christ. The mystery of the church reviewed as the seven candlesticks in Revelation 1. The mystery of the church removed in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so there's that mystery of the church that Paul specifically is speaking of in this text. There's the mystery of Christ. The mystery of godliness. For great is the mystery of godliness, and without controversy, Paul would begin. For God was manifest in the flesh. What John say? Anybody that does not receive this truth and does not embrace the truth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist. And so there's that mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The mystery of Christ. Paul would say in the Colossian epistle in chapter 1, basically the same terms that he uses in this chapter when he will say that the mystery of it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The three great elements of the mystery of Christ are the mystery of Christ and His cross, the mystery of Christ and His church, and the mystery of Christ and His coming. He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." There's the mystery of Israel's blindness, Romans chapter 11. Why is it that Israel does not, as a people, does not have the capacity to see the truth about Jesus as the Son of God? They've been given over to blindness. They have scales and a veil upon their face when they read Moses. There's the mystery of the kingdom of heaven in the seven parables of Matthew 13. There's the mystery of the faith, 1 Timothy 3. The mystery of His will in Ephesians chapter 1. The mystery of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 6. The mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It said the mystery of iniquity is already at work. For he that now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. He's talking about the Holy Ghost. It is a restrainer upon this lawlessness that is prevailing in our world and in our society. Think what it'd be like if we weren't here and the Holy Ghost wasn't here. Think about what a wicked, wicked world it would be then, and it will be. I believe that's some of the reason there's all this business, all these TV shows and movies about aliens and zombies and all this crazy kind of stuff. It all has to do with the idea of tempering people's minds to receive certain things. And then when the church is taken out of this place, and it is going to leave a gap in this world, when it happens, they're going to have an explanation for it. And the Bible said they'll believe a lie. alive. And so there's the mystery of iniquity, and then there's the mystery of Babylon itself. All these mysteries are revealed by the Savior, through the Spirit, by the Scripture. And then we see how these mysteries apply in our text. Among all these revealed mysteries, we find that Paul is now laying before the Ephesian believers a mystery. In verse 3 through verse number 6, we find the mystery revealed to Paul. He said, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel." The mystery revealed to Paul. In verse 3 and 4, we find that it is revealed at this time. God works in the frame of time. God doesn't do anything haphazardly. He doesn't do anything that has not been fully vetted, fully thought through, if you can make that application to God. I mean, why would God have to think about anything He already knows? But in order to somehow grasp this greatness, we have to use these human characteristics in application to God. He's revealed this mystery at this time. And I saw three things when I thought about that. First of all and foremost, it is a divine revelation. Now, Paul would say at another time, I believe in Galatians chapter 1, he said, "The gospel that I've got, I didn't get it from man. Neither learned I it by men, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." You remember Paul spent 3 years on the backside of the desert in Arabia. And what was he doing over there? He was going to Bible college. Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. What was he doing? He's going to Bible college. Every time God isolates His man, John the Baptist spent some time out there in the wilderness before he come up to Bethabara there at Jordan. What was he doing? He's going to Bible college. They're going to ask John later on, "Art thou he?" And he's going to say, "Oh, no. No, but I am a voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the paths. I'm not worthy to loose his shoe latchet, but I am the one that God sent to prepare the way." "Well, John, how do you know that's him? He that sent me to baptize said when I saw the Holy Ghost light on him and remain that would be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world." He was going to Bible college. It was revealed as a divine revelation. It came from God. It couldn't come from anywhere else. Then it was a direct revelation. It came straight from God, straight to Paul. Now, to give you some kind of contrast, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the Bible said it is the revelation that God gave unto His Son. And then Jesus turned around and gave it to John. John turned around and wrote down and gave it to the seven churches. The book of the Revelation is actually written to the church. It is. Not written to the world. What would the world understand about it? What would the world believe about it? It's written to the church. And I believe one of the great things that is its purpose is to remind us what the grace of God is going to keep us from and keep from us. It's a direct revelation. Paul said, "I got this from God." And then it was a discerned revelation. Not only did he get it, he got it. Every once in a while I get something, but I don't get it. You ever hear anybody say that? You can explain something to them and say, I don't get it. They got it. It was given to them. They didn't get it. This he got. Paul understands this mysterious thing that God has kept hidden from the beginning of the world until this point in time. It was not only revealed at this time, but it was reserved for this time. Verse number 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. Interesting statement in Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. What's He tell us in that divers manners and sundry times? All through the Old Testament, God would speak to a man and He'd give him a little light. And he'd go out and declare that light. Isaiah declared the light God gave him. Jeremiah declared the light God gave him. Elijah declared the light God gave them. But God didn't give anybody all the light. And He didn't give all the light at one particular time. In Old Testament history, He gave it in bits and pieces. He gave it in different forms. Sometimes it was a Daniel's dream. Sometimes it was an Abrahamic epiphany. I believe Abraham talked with God just like Moses did. And God talked back with him. And so all these different aspects. But God was reserving something that was to His ultimate glory. And that's what this is all about. This supernal glory. This heavenly glory that is manifest on earth and by those on earth. It was revealed at this time. It was reserved for this time. Verse 6, it is resolute in this time that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul said, what I'm going to say is in a direct, resolved form of revelation that belongs to the Gentiles. What is this mystery that Paul is revealing? Well, he said that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. God, for thousands of years, had called out Abraham, and Abraham's seed had followed, and God had established through the differing time frames, and then to Moses and the lawgiver himself, and even up to the times of Christ and the early period of Paul's life and Paul's labors in contradiction to the church. That law was out there and that law was pressing down. And even when the Lord began to form His church, it was all a bunch of Jews. All the apostles. The early days. The Jerusalem church. They were Jews out of every nation and kindred. It didn't say out of every nation and kindred came people. It said Jews. And so the Jews already, the Hebrew nation already, feeling that somehow they were in that great position of being the elect of God, and they are. They are God's elect national people. That they would be the church. They just move right on. And so in this particular time frame, God brings about a secret that He's been bearing out. He's made little references to it throughout the Old Testament, but nowhere did He reveal it Himself. He talked about things. Isaiah 53 is the greatest picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in His crucifixion, in His work on Calvary that's ever been painted and put on the canvas of a page. And yet, Israel, the Jew, reads it and applies it to the nation and says, this is us. This is what we go through. And they take those Christological statements and they make application to them as a nation. Paul said, I got something to tell you. This church of Jesus Christ is not a Jewish church. God is bringing the Gentiles in. You study through the book of Acts, you're going to find that little by little, God interweaves the Gentiles and the Jews together. And then as He comes out into the epistles, He says, and now it is neither Jew nor Gentile, but the church of God. And so this mystery, what is it? This mystery that's resolute in this time is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. But not only are they fellow heirs, they're of the same body. The church. The church is not this flavor or that flavor. It is a new creature. It is a new man created in Christ Jesus. Go back and read chapter 2, verse 11 and follow. And then that they were partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, I don't know what that says to anybody else, but I tell you what it says to me. It says to me that Jews aren't saved one way and Gentiles saved another. The same gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew is also the power of God unto salvation to the Gentile. And so there's a mystery revealed to Paul. Then there's the mystery revered by Paul. Look in verse 7 and 8. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. I still believe God has to call people. I believe God has to initiate a call to salvation. I believe God has to initiate a call to service. Nobody takes this on themselves, just wakes up one day and says, I just believe I'll be a preacher. Well, there are those that do it, but they won't do it according to the Word of God. There's this mystery revered by Paul in which he's made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Verse 8, and I read this verse and I think how Paul's heart must have humbled to make a statement like this. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Now, looking back over history, majority of Christian people that know anything about the Apostle Paul would say he's probably one of the greatest saints that ever lived. But that wasn't his thing. That wasn't Paul's thinking on himself. I tell you when Paul said, I'm the greatest, when he said, I'm a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. But when it comes to servants, I'm the least. When it comes to saints, I'm the least. He said, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, there were some things that had been overthrown in Paul's life. That old legalistic spirit, that old hard heart, That pride and all that antagonism toward the Lord and toward His church one day on the Damascus Road was completely overthrown. There were some things overcome in Paul's life. Even though Paul's a saved man, he still had some things he had to overcome along the way. And then there are those things overseen in Paul's life. He said, this is not something I just took up to do. I made a minister. It's been given to me as a gift of the grace of God. And then there's the mystery related through Paul in verse 9 through verse 13. If you look at verse 9, he said, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." I'm like Simon Peter sometimes. Our beloved brother Paul writes some things that are hard to be understood. Now, if Simon Peter would say that, I'm talking about the fellow that preached on Pentecost. I'm talking about the fellow that writes about the eternal age. But he said, sometimes I read some things Paul wrote, I have to read it again, and I have to read it again, and I have to read it again. I feel better about how I have to study after I see that. But notice this mystery related through Paul. First off, in verse number 9, it is a communion truth for the human race. He said to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Paul said, my purpose to preach to the Gentiles. And when he says all men, he's not talking about all without exception, but all without distinction. You see, Paul won't speak to every man in the world. He won't speak to every man in the world during his time. So when he says to make all men see, he's talking about without the distinction of being Jew or Gentile. That both of these, which have been the two dividing racial aspects, are brought together in Christ. And so it's a communion truth for the human race. It's to make men see. And then it's a confirming truth in the heavenly realm. This is an interesting verse in verse number 10. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers, but wait a minute, where else do we read about principalities and powers? Over about chapter number 6, I believe it is. And who's he talking about? He's talking about an unseen realm, a heavenly realm. Now, that doesn't mean they're holy just because they're out there in the heavens, but a heavenly realm. I had to just sit down and pray and think this through. Paul, what are you telling us? Well, Simon Peter tells us about an unusual desire in that heavenly realm. Over in 1 Peter 1 and verse 9, he talks about receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Of which salvations the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Why, even the prophets didn't understand everything they were preaching. But then he makes this statement about an unusual desire. He said, which things the angels desire. Got to thinking about that heavenly realm. We know this, we know from the Hebrew epistle, that there are angels that are ministering spirits to minister to the heirs of salvation. I mean, literally, God's put them in, commissioned them and gave them a command. You are to minister to this individual. How many times have we escaped what seemed inescapable? Someone would say, man, you must have had an angel sitting on your shelf. Now, I realize the whole concept of angels has been perverted in our day. But there was an unusual desire that the angels wanted to look into this thing of the salvation of men. You see, angels can't be saved. Every angel that sinned went to hell or is going. Some are already reserved there in chains. Others are going to be thrust there in time to that bottomless pit, that horrible place. But there is that unusual desire on their part to look into. I thought about this. I thought about the angelic realm there in Isaiah chapter 6, who flew about crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And part of their distinctive purpose and their lot, if you will, is to magnify the glory of God. And yet Paul says, this mystery that God's revealed to me about how He's taken Jew and Gentile and made them plain one new man, that He's made the church, which is His body and which will be His bride, and throughout the eternal ages will dwell in that holy city, New Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, that crystal clear city where the Son of God will enlighten it, He will illumine it, and He will shine in grace through His saints throughout eternity. And it is through this that the angels understand or come to understand what the glory of God is really all about. They understood God's glory in light of His creative fiat. They were there on the mountain with Moses when God gave him the commandments, the Bible tells us. They were there when the law was given. When God created the sons of God, shouted, sang out. There is something they'd like to look into that they've never comprehended up until this point. That is the glory of the grace of God. What an unusual desire and an ultimate desire. You see, the angels who have spent their existence magnifying God, exalting His name, expressing His glory, yet now the deepest things of God are being imparted, and only the presence and the power and the promotion of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can convey and will convey throughout the eternal ages this glory. It is His church where the dimension and demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God is on full display. Nowhere else has God ever fully unveiled His glory. Go back to John chapter 1. What does He say? And glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 17, what did Jesus pray? Father, glorify Thou me with the glory that we had. And that glory, in essence, that glory that He is manifesting as He passes it forward through His church. I'll tell you why I love the church the way I do. I tell you why I'm jealous about the church the way I am. I tell you why I'm upset because people treat the church the way they do. Because the church is the ultimate manifestation of the glory of the grace of God. even angels will learn that lesson. And then the last thing that we'll do, from the 11th through the 13th verse, you see, not only in this mystery related through Paul, communion truth for the human race and confirming truth in the heavenly realm, we see it as comforting truth where the heart rests. The only thing that keeps me, the only thing that keeps you from just about every day blowing into a billion pieces is the fact that in this truth of the glory of the grace of God, the church manifests, we can find a place for our heart to rest and rest out. Takes comfort in His eternal purpose. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, God does not, will not allow accidentals in our life. We call them accidents. No such thing. God. Every activity is providential, magnified, manifested, ministered in some way. Why? What kind of omnipotent God would it be if He couldn't control circumstances? It is a place for the heart to rest and take comfort in His eternal purpose. Then the heart rests, taking comfort in His continual presence. Look in verse 12. In whom we have, present tense, boldness and access with confidence by the faith. Thank God in His presence on the cross, His presence in the tomb, His presence in the heaven, His presence at the right hand of the throne of God, and one day His presence upon the throne of David. Thank God we can be comforted in that continual presence. Our heart can rest in the fact that God's eternal purpose is being worked out and being moved forward day by day until it is culminated in the kingdom itself and then beyond into the eternal age. And all of this takes place through the presence of one another, Jesus in the life. And then in verse 13, taking comfort in His boundless promises, the heart rests. Paul said, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Paul said, "Everything I go through, gone through. It's been with purpose. It has been that God might fulfill some promises. Promises He makes to me, promises He makes to you. All these promises are in Him, in Jesus. Yeah. Amen." And so the heart rests in what this mystery reveals. What it tells us, Lord has His church. His church is a triumphant church. It is not a victim. It is the victor. And the day will come when it will be fully manifested that that is the gospel.